All right, we're going to go ahead and open up to Matthew 18. We're in this great book of Matthew, and we're going to, if things go according to plan, we're going to get through Matthew 18 here. Matthew 18 has been giving us pictures of the kingdom. Remember how the whole book of Matthew is kind of formatted. He gives a sermon. Well, let's go back a step before that. He gives some historical information. In the beginning of Matthew, we had the account of John the Baptist. We had the account of Jesus healing and casting out demons ministry. We had all that historical information. And then in Matthew 5, he gives a sermon. And that's the way it kind of cycles as you go through the whole book of Matthew. After he gives the Sermon of the Mount, then he goes and gives some more historical information, some things he carries out in light of the sermons. He takes what he taught in the sermons and puts them to work. And then you had the sermon about the parables, and then he gives examples of putting the parables in action in Matthew 14, 15, 16. And now we've just come out of chapter 16 and 17, where we had the transfiguration account, and now we have another sermon here in Matthew 18. He's going to now return to giving us some information about the kingdom. When he gives a sermon, what's important to understand is that he is giving these disciples, his followers, pictures of the kingdom. Remember, ancient Israel at this time wasn't set up. They didn't think like we did. You know, us Americans, we're put a high priority and a pride, and we're just our own individual. We do what we want. No one's going to tell us what to do. We're our own person. You see, that's not the way the ancient Israelites thought. There's a whole different way of thinking than that. In ancient Israel, they didn't think so much of themselves as individuals. They thought of themselves as part of a group, part of a communion. That's why Jesus spends so much time explaining to his disciples and followers why they should separate themselves from the vain religious system that was in place in Jesus' day. See, for us, you know, we go to one church, yeah, we like it, we go to another church, who cares? Doesn't affect anybody else, doesn't really affect us, we just do what we want. But that's not the way it happened here. If they separated from that vain religious system, they separated from God's temple. They separated from the religious system, the sacrificial system. They separated from being a part of the social system. Everything, business, their business life was centered around Judaism and being an active involvement in that, associated with that vain religious system. Remember, we even have accounts in the various Gospels about people who were afraid to even acknowledge Christ because they were going to be kicked out of the temple. They'd be kicked out of the synagogue. And it would not just affect them and that one aspect of their life, it would affect their whole life, social, spiritual, religious, every aspect of it. And so Jesus comes along, what he's doing in these sermons, he's explaining to them why they must feel free to separate from that vain religious system that was ruling Israel in that day. They're not going to want to do that because they separate from that. They separate their whole lives from the community. And he explains why they needed to do that. And instead, they're supposed to listen to him and follow him. And what he does in these sermons, and we looked at this in Matthew 5. We went and reviewed the beginning of the Sermon of the Mount there. And what he's doing here in Matthew 18, he's giving pictures of what that kingdom, that future kingdom of Israel out in that kingdom is going to look like. And it's not going to look like the nation of that day under that vain religious system. That vain religious system going all the way back to Isaiah, going all the way back really to the wilderness wanderings. There's been seeds planted of a vain religious system. And what has that vain religious system gotten for them? And Isaiah explains that vain religious system has just run the nation into ruin. And that's what's with the status of the nation in the time of Jesus in our account here in Matthew. Remember from Matthew 4, he goes in and he says that there's no well-being in the nation. There's no spiritual well-being. There's no social well-being. There's no physical well-being. There's no well-being. They're possessed of demons, the land, the people, the nation is in complete ruin under the vain religious system, the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees in power at that time. And in these sermons, Jesus is explaining that they need to separate from them and join him, follow him. And he gives them these pictures because he explains that the ones that are ruling the nation of Israel on that day are not the ones who are going to be ruling the nation and the kingdom in the future. That's going to be Christ. And that's what he's giving here, these pictures of the kingdom. And he uses hyperbole. So it's a little bit ridiculous, a little bit humorous. It's a little bit frightening. If we remember from back in Matthew 5, remember in the Israel that day, the vain religious system said the sins of the heart don't matter. And when they say that, they give leeway then to uncontrolled anger, uncontrolled lust of the heart that leads to divorce and adultery, uncontrolled sins of the heart. But and so what does Jesus say in Matthew 5? He says, that's not what the kingdom's going to look like. In the kingdom, everybody's going to wake up in the morning, jump out of bed, and all they're going to do spending their time is alleviating the sins of the heart, alleviating anger as quickly as possible as though their lives depended on it. In that kingdom, look at the people in that kingdom. They don't have hands, feet, or eyes because they've done whatever it takes to separate from the sins of the heart, the lusts of the heart that cause adultery and adultery that leads to let me put it this way, lust of the heart that leads to adultery and anger that leads to murder. They're going to put away all that. They're going to sever it. They're going to cut it away. It's hyperbole. They're not actually going into the kingdom physically without hands, feet, and eyes. He's saying they've done whatever's required to separate from that vain religious system and their teachings. He says in Matthew 5, he says, in the kingdom, they're not even going to teach. They're not even going to speak with oaths. The vain religious system use oaths to cover up their lies. In the kingdom, what they say on the outside, they won't need oaths because what they say on the outside is what's true on the inside. He's giving these pictures of the kingdom. The kingdom isn't going to look anything like the Israel under the vain religious system of that day. And here in Matthew 16, he gives another picture of this, and that's the picture of the little children. Remember, they come in verse 1, they come and say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? When they ask that question, what do they betray? They betray what? They betray that they are really interested in who's going to be looking up to them. How can I be the greatest in the kingdom? Well, what does that mean? If you're the greatest, what's everyone else doing? They're looking up at you, right? How do I become one that everybody looks up to? Well, you know, there's a flip side to that, isn't there? The flip side of everybody else looking up, what are you doing to them? You're looking down on them. That's not the way to view the kingdom Jesus is going to show here in his use of the little children. That's the way the vain religious system hierarchy works. That's the way they run the nation. I'm going to be the greatest. Everybody else can look at me and I'll look it down on them. And I'll only deal with people that can help me, that can support me. Little children and widows and the infirm and the orphans, they can't help me. I'm not going to help them. I'm going to be the greatest, look down on them. And he's saying that's not the way the kingdom is going to be run. It's going to be run by a bunch of little children. Look at this, what he says here, verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted, that's passive, in order to get into the kingdom, it's not something you can do, it's something God does. He has to convert you. What did we see in Matthew 17? In order to participate in kingdom glory, the Father had to transfigure them. Here the Father converts them. You see, you can't get into the kingdom the way the vain religious system said. They said it's the rich and powerful, the ones in control of that day, who were rebelling against God and His Word. They told everybody they were the ones that that kingdom belonged to. And Jesus says, no, the kingdom doesn't belong to them. It's going to belong to His little children. The kingdom isn't going to be run by the stuffy old vain religious system that's run the nation into ruin since the days of Isaiah and before. It's going to be run by Christ and His little children. And he goes in this passage, we've worked through this over the past couple of weeks, he goes from the actual little child he brings amongst them to His little children, to His little ones who believe in Him. And by the time you get down to verse 11 and 12, it's His little flock. His little flock of sheep. Those are the ones that are going to be running the kingdom. The very people that the vain religious system of that day looked down on, they're insignificant. We need to do away with them. They're unimportant. The very ones they considered that are the ones who were important and significant to God. His little ones in that believing remnant. So Jesus is giving pictures here of that kingdom to show that it will be completely different than the Israel under the vain religious system. It will be run by God's little children, the most insignificant of all who believe in Jesus, dependent in complete dependency on the Father. It will be to great lengths to bring restoration to the brethren. That we see you down in verse 15. Look over at verse 15 as we work our way through this, and then we're going to end with this final parable. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now he goes into this, and I'm not going to go through it again because we've covered this last week. He's going to go and show the restoration. And then he's going to go to forgiveness. They're going to do whatever it takes and provide endless forgiveness. Look at verse 21 now. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? See, on a good day, that might be the merciful response of that vain religious system. Seven times, and then you've done your job, forget it, write them off, cross them off your Christmas list, be mean to them, be angry to them, do whatever you want to do, just seven times. Jesus comes along. What does he say in the next verse? Jesus says, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And of course, that's a figure of speech. He's not saying now, instead of counting to seven, keep track and count to 490. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, it's not counting to seven. It's an endless, without limit, forgiveness. It's a figure of speech. By saying 70 times 70, you mean it goes on forever. You never stop forgiving the brethren. It goes on forever. So we have these pictures of the kingdom. It's really important to realize this. He's trying to draw them away. Remember, the whole point of these is chapter 16, 17, and on into and 18 and on into chapter 19. He's trying to get his followers to listen to him, and especially with regard to his upcoming death and resurrection from the dead, his upcoming suffering at the hands of his own people, the ignominious death on the cross, and him being raised again from the dead after that. They needed to listen to him. And they're still showing here in verse 1 that they're still listening to the vain religious system. And he's drawing them. No, you see, the people running the vain religious system aren't going to be the ones The big and the powerful and the mighty, according to human standards and worldly standards, they're not going to be the ones running that kingdom. And then as hyperbole, as a way of driving over, he says, that kingdom, you want to envision how that kingdom's going to be run? It's going to be run by a bunch of little children in dependency on the Father. Get that picture in your head and you'll have an idea of what the kingdom is going to look like. So who are these children? I think it'd be a good idea to take a look at that. Oh, it's not changing that again. So I don't know if it's stuck again. But anyway, we'll go ahead and work through this. The least of God's little children in the believing remnant. Look at verse 5. And let's follow this. Whosoever, you might want to just try getting out of it, hit end. Nope, that's perfect. All right, so who is the least of these? Who are these children? I just thought this would be good to see this trail in this discussion. Who are these children? Some people say this is some special group within the believing remnant, this special group of specially privileged things. This is all the believing remnant. I just want to show you this. Go over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Keep your finger in Matthew 18. Because we're going to flip back and forth so you can compare verses here a little. But go over to Matthew 10, too, verse 40. So let's just read from keeping your hand in both spots, keep both passages open. Let's just refresh our memory what it says in 18:5. Matthew 18:5. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Receive one of his little children, you receive Christ. So who are these little children? Now go over, flip over to Matthew 10, verse 40. He's going to use the same terminology, but with a different subject. He that receiveth you, who's he talking to here? He's talking to his disciples. He who receives you receives me. And them who receive me receive the one who sent me. So now we have an additional chain in the link, I guess, link in the chain, I guess we could say. Now the little ones become the disciples, and when you receive him, you receive Jesus, and when you receive Jesus, you receive the Father. That's the chain that's going to be brought about. These little children become the disciples. Who else are these little children? Verse 41, he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And of course, the reward is Christ. Though the little children become the disciples and the prophets and the righteous, and those who receive them receive Christ, and those who receive Christ receive the Father. A prophet's reward, a righteous man's reward. Look at the final verse here, and you'll see how he ties this in now with what he says in Matthew 18, verse 42. And whosoever shall give a drink unto what? One of these little ones. Go back to Matthew 18. Philip, keep your finger on Matthew 10. Go to verse 6 in Matthew 18. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. He's talking about the same people here. These are the ones, give a cup, back to 10, verse 42, give a cup to one of these little ones, a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple. Verily, I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. He receives Christ and he receives the Father. So my point here is to show that these little children are God's little ones who believe in Jesus, that are part of that believing remnant we've been talking about all the way, from going all the way back to chapter 3 with the arrival of John the Baptist. He's been calling out this believing remnant. And that believing remnant was converted by the Father, brought into that believing remnant where they are his little ones in dependency on him. And from them are going to come the prophets, the great ones, I guess you could say, in the kingdom. Totally opposite of the way the world thinks, the way the vain religious thing thinks, religious system thinks. It's through dependency on the Father, God's going to take them and make prophets and the righteous and proclaim his truth, disciples and followers. And they, in receiving them, you'd receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, you'll receive the Father. So that's the key. That's the trail of events that go through there. The least of God's little children and the believing remnant become the disciples, apostles, prophets, righteous, and rulers in the kingdom. Do you see where that's the answer to their statement in verse 1? Who shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're thinking along the lines of the worldly wisdom. Well, the great ones are the rich and the powerful, the ones in control, the ones who in control in their day. But those are the ones who weren't dependent on the Father. They were in rebellion against the Father, rejecting Jesus and his ministry. The ones who are going to be great in the kingdom are the ones that are converted by the Father, placed into that believing remnant as his little ones in complete dependency on him. And of them, they become his disciples, his apostles, his righteous, his prophets. And if I'm forgetting any others, add that to the list. All right, so that's who this believing remnant, and they are, their job is to restore. We saw that in verses 15 and 19, and their other job is to forgive without limit. Jesus says, forgive 70 times 7. Again, that's a figure of speech. It's without limit. Don't even count it. Just keep forgiving, 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 forgiving. That's the job of that little flock they're going to have, especially once they get into Pentecost after Christ's death and resurrection. You know, Peter and early Acts, Peter and the 12, the ministry there, they're going to have a foretaste of these things. And then out in that tribulation period, they're going to have a bigger foretaste of these things. And then God's going to usher them into that kingdom, that believing remnant, and make them into the nation of Israel in the land of Israel, in that promised land. These little children have a future ministry. Let's just look at one little connection here and see what they're going to do, how Jesus pictures this. We'll just look at one example of this. Go to Psalm 8, and notice where he says here in Psalm 8, verse 2. Psalm 8, verse 2, he's talking about the restoration of all things. And look what he says here in verse 2. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, and thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. He's going to use his little children to bring to nothing the big, strong enemies. The little, insignificant by the world standard, powerless by the world standard, little ones in that little flock, the ones who are nothing by the world standard, he's going to use them to put to shame the enemies, the mighty ones, the rulers of that day. Now let's see it in action. Go over to Matthew again and flip over a couple pages from Matthew 18 and go to Matthew 21. And you'll see that passage in Psalm fulfilled. Matthew 21. This is the second purification of the temple, verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. And let's see these little children fulfilling the bringing the rich and the powerful and the great by the world standards to shame. Verse 12. And Jesus went unto the temple of God. We all know this account, so I'm just going to read through it. Our main verses here are 15 and 16. And Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all those that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and seats of them that sold doves. So they turn it into a den of thieves, I should say, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now here's the verse we really want, verse 15. And when the chief priests, see, here are the greatest, by the world standards. Here are the powerful. Here are the rulers of Israel that day. Here are the ones that looked down on everybody else, and everybody else looked up to them. These are the greatest by the world standards, by human standards. Of course, they're in rebellion against God and are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what it says here, verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children, here we have our children, the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna, the son of David. And look what this, see, that's what the great and the powerful and the rulers of the nation of that day, that vain religiousness, and what they should have been doing is what these little children were doing. Crying out, Hosanna, the son of David, the Messiah, our king is here, and bow down and worship him. Instead, what did they do? Look at the end of verse 15. The great by the world standard, the rulers of that day, they were sore displeased. And they said unto Jesus, hear thou what these children, I'll add the word children, that's what the these refers to, these children say. And Jesus saith unto them, and he quotes our verse that we just read back in Psalm 8:2. And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you never read? See, now that's a real slap. This is the scribes and the Pharisees. These are supposed to be the Bible experts of those days. And he comes and says, haven't you ever read your Bible? Such is the great by the world standards. And he says, yea, have you not never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, out of the mouth of children, his little children who believe in Jesus, out of their mouths has perfected praise. And he left them and went out, and then he departs from them. They continue to reject him. He puts to shame the strong and mighty and rulers by world standards. And he puts them to shame with his little ones who believe in Jesus. Puts them to shame. And now we're going to look at some more aspects of their ministry. Go back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And here we have, I'm just going to set up the groundwork, because this parable is totally messed up, I believe, by most of traditional Christianity. This parable, I'm just going to say it up front, has absolutely nothing to do with individual, personal forgiveness of sins before God. This parable has nothing to do with that. If you haven't read the parable, you'll see why I'm setting this up now, so when you read it, that's going to be your first thought. Well, it has nothing to do with that. What Matthew is talking about here is how they're going to participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins. If they're in that believing remnant, they've already been justified by faith without works before the tribunal of God, and all their individual personal sins have been permanently and eternally forgiven. That's what Paul explains. Justification by faith without works. Someone came along to them, let's say John the Baptist, one of John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus, one of Jesus' disciples, and they heard the gospel of the kingdom. And those who believed the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom was at hand and the king had arrived, those who believe that, just like God did with Abraham when he gave him good news, when Abraham believed it, God counted his faith for righteousness, and he's justified unto eternal life before the tribunal of God without works forevermore. Paul explains that. If you want to know how that works, how God justifies ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, you have to go to Paul. You can't go to Matthew. Matthew doesn't explain that. He wasn't given the responsibility to make known how God justifies the ungodly, his enemies. Matthew's explaining how someone who's already been justified in the Pauline sense and has been placed into the believing remnant, he's already been justified before the tribunal of God. His personal sins have already been forgiven. forevermore, can't be taken away, is eternally secure. What Matthew's explaining is now that they're in that believing remnant in Israel's prophetic program, now there's another forgiveness of sins. That's the forgiveness of sins for national Israel. National Israel's forgiveness of sins. Peter and the 12 will be given a foretaste of this national forgiveness of Israel, and they must freely forgive the brethren without limit. Again, this is not personal forgiveness of sins. I have to say this several times because this is what most people teach this passage. They come along and say, this is, God can take away your forgiveness, you can lose fellowship, you can... This has absolutely nothing to do with personal, individual forgiveness of sins. This has to do with how members of that believing remnant are going to participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins. And let's just look at that. Let's read through the parable, that little bit of that doesn't all make sense. I think it'll make sense by the time we get through the parable here. So let's read the parable and let's get that down. Pat, and then we'll expand upon that a little. Here he gives the parable, verse 23, Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven. So we have another one of these kingdom parables. You remember from Matthew 13, he gave us six plus two of those, and he says the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. And this has to do with the kingdom of heaven. So this is probably he's referring to that earthly kingdom, the kingdom of the heavenly kingdom that's going to be established upon the earth through the reign and rulership of Christ in that future millennial kingdom. And he says here that a certain king, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be ruling in that kingdom in Jerusalem on the throne of David. And he's going to come to take account of his servants. So these are his servants. These are ones already justified in the Pauline sense. They've already believed the gospel. God's counted their faith for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life without works forevermore. Can't be taken away, can't be diminished, can't be anything. God takes those he justified and he places them in this little, as a little children, as we've been talking in this chapter, in that believing remnant. And now they're going to participate in Israel's national national salvation, national forgiveness of sins. And the king is here, and let's read through this, the rest of this parable. In verse 24, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I used to say this was millions and millions of dollars, but... I read a more recent commentary that was David, and he says, this commentator says it's billions and billions of dollars. So the point here isn't what the actual amount of this is. Evidently, nobody really knows. The point of this is it's an insurmountable debt. It's beyond the ability of anyone singly or as a group to be able to pay off. It's a huge insurmountable debt that no one can pay. Verse 25, but for so much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, the payment to be made. So he has his servant now who is under a debt and he has no way of ever even given a million lifetimes of ever being able to pay this back. This is the nation of Israel. What did God do with the nation of Israel when they, in their rebellion against him and rejection of his word, when they entered that law contract? What did the law contract stipulate? The law contract said, if you obey, then you get blessings. If you disobey, then you get cursings. And of course, what did Israel do? What did their 1,500 years under the law, what was it characterized by? They were brought under the curses of the law. And eventually, at that fifth course of punishment, we've been over this in some detail in our timeline, in that fifth course of punishment, God sold them into the hands of their enemies. He sold them. And we'll take a look at that as we go through here. So this has to do with the nation of Israel. He sold them to their enemies. Remember, the Assyrian, at the time of Isaiah comes and he prophesies, the Assyrians come and take the northern kingdom of Israel and scatter them in the world. And then I think it's about 130 years after that, the Babylonians come and take the southern kingdom and take them back to Babylon. God sells them into the hand of the enemy. They're under the curses of the law. That's that fifth course of punishment. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me. So now the servant falls down and worships him. That's the response. What was God always trying to get Israel to do through the prophets? Return to the Lord, repent, worship me, not the idols. But they worshiped the idols instead, and they were sold out under the curses of the law. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. That's what's going to happen to Israel out in that future. Remember Hosea, Zechariah, what do they say is going to happen at Christ's return? They're going to look on the one they pierced. They're going to fall down, worship him, and plead with him to treat them graciously. See, that's the answer they should have given back at Sinai. They're going to give at Christ's second coming. And look what he says here. He says he's moved to forgive him the debt. Notice it says the debt. It does not say his debt. This isn't his individual debt. This is him as an individual in the nation of Israel associated with the debt of the nation. The nation as a whole, going all the way back to the wilderness wanderings, has been rebellious against God and has been building up this sin debt year after year after year. And right now in this gospel account, it's going to reach its high point. The greatest, it's an insurmountable debt. And here the servant isn't responsible for it because it's his individual sins. He's here as a member of this group. It belongs to the group, and as a member of the group, it belongs to him. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. So here, he's been forgiven that huge debt, and a fellow brethren has a small debt. Now here it says, what does it say here? Owed him 100 pence. I used to say that was a year salary, but the commentary I got recently said it's about a month. So the point of this amount isn't really to know how much it is and specifically, but that it's not an insurmountable amount. It's an amount you could probably pay if you were given a little time, because this is not a sin between the nation and God. This is a sin between the brethren, two brethren. And he says, and he forced him to pay him. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants, and this is the key verse, if you're going to understand this parable, the effect isn't really between him and God. The effect is between him and the fellow servants. What does it cause? Does him not forgiving a small debt of one of his fellow brethren, the brethren, how does that affect that believing remnant? Look what happens here. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And that word sorry there, they were anxious. They were disturbed. They were upset. It didn't bring peace. It brought disunion, upset, disruption to the believing remnant. And this is what happened. And the fellow servants saw what was done. They were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt. Notice again, you have to take note of this. He doesn't say all your debt. He said, I forgave you all that debt. Earlier, he didn't say, I forgave you thy sins. Your sin. He said, I forgave you the sins of the nation. The debt here is not his individual personal sins. The debt here are the sins that he's associated with, he's under the guilt of, as a member of the nation. Shouldest not thou, verse 33, have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. That's very similar to when they were sold. It said over in verse 25, when he sold them sold his wife and everything he had. Here he's handed over to those tormentors. He's placed back under the curses of the law. That's what this parable's talking about. So likewise, my heavenly Father shall also do to you if ye, this is that believing remnant, he's talking to disciples, and through them the believing remnant, from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother. That's what's happened to them. And so now let's take this concept a little more, because a lot of people I've talked to have a hard time understanding this whole national forgiveness of sins. Again, you have to remember, they're not really like us. We're so individualistic. We only really think of ourselves. And, if we interact with others, that's fine. If not, that's fine too. That's not the way Israel was set up. Everything was together. Their whole existence hinged on being a good standing member of the nation of Israel in all its aspects. It's religious, it's political, it's social, it's everything. And so when they're talking about forgiveness of sins, their first thought isn't going to be individual personal sins. It's going to be national sin of the nation of Israel. That's why they're under the curses of the law, for their national sins. Now, a lot of people kind of look at me when, no matter how many times I explain this or try to explain it, and their eyebrows kind of knit, and they don't really know what I'm talking about. So I give a couple examples. It's the simplest, most commonplace thing in the world. Just think of World War II, Germany was, and Hitler. In Germany, was everyone supportive of Hitler? No, there were resistance groups. There were people who weren't involved in it, people who tried to help others to counteract Hitler and in the nation. But when the Allies came bombing, did it matter if you were a good guy or a bad guy in Germany? No, they just bombed everybody. They were under, even though they as individuals weren't under the guilt of committing the things of Hitler, they were under the national sins of what Hitler was doing and had to suffer the consequences. See, it's being a part of a nation. This nation of the United States, when something happens here, it can affect everybody, even if they didn't do it, even if they weren't involved in it. You just think of elections or something like that. We just get dragged into it because we're a part of the nation. And that's what he's talking about here. As a member of the nation of Israel, God has been keeping track of that nation's debt and that rebellion, and it's been building and building and building under the curses of the law. And now everyone in that nation is under that guilt of those sins. Not because they necessarily did any specific one of them, but because they're a member of the nation. And let's just look at the key example of this. This is the one, I can't think of a clearer way to explain this. Everybody knows about Daniel, right? Does anyone think Daniel was a wicked, horrible enemy of God? No hands went up. That's good, because he wasn't. He was a good one. But look at what when he prays to God for forgiveness of sins, look what he writes. Go to Daniel 9. Daniel 9. Daniel 9. And let's look at something there real quick. Daniel 9. All right, let's begin at verse 3. Here you have Daniel. Now, where's Daniel? Is Daniel in Jerusalem enjoying life in Israel? No, he's been taken in that Babylonian captivity. He's up in Babylon. He's in exile in Babylon. Now, he's up there and he's praying to God, and look what he says. And remember, he's a good prophet. He hasn't done anything bad from the standpoint of what he's going to describe in his prayer here. Look at verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord, God, to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord, my God, and made my confession. All right, now stop here. You say, well, okay, what's his confession? You know, I stole something from the grocery store yesterday. I was mean to my mother-in-law. You know, the kind of things we think confession of sins is. That's not what he's confessing here. He's not going to confess his own sins. Look what sins he's confessing. Verse, he make his confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him. And he's one of the ones that love him. And to them that keepeth his commandments. Daniel was keeping his commandments. Just read the first 8 chapters of Daniel and you'll see that. Verse 5, he starts his confession, and what does he immediately go to? He doesn't say, I. He says, we. He is not making a confession and praying for forgiveness of his own sins. He's making confession and praying for forgiveness for the sins of the nation. Look how he describes them. We have sinned. This is Israel's national sin. That's why they're in the predicament they're in. That's why Daniel's sitting up in Babylon. That's why the northern kingdom was scattered out among the world. That's why all this has come on them. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Daniel himself didn't do any of this. He's been obedient. You read the first 8 chapters of Daniel. He's been obedient to God. He's one of the good prophets. He's a prophet of God. And yet he calls it my confession. But then he goes immediately to we are in this predicament because of our national sins. As a nation, Daniel wasn't rebellious against God. Daniel wasn't a wicked prophet, a false prophet. He wasn't. But the nation as a whole, that vain religious system operating in the nation that Isaiah begins to describe in full, they have brought the whole nation into ruin and brought this debt of iniquity upon the nation, brought them under the curses of the law rather than the blessings. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. Daniel didn't do that. Why is Daniel sitting here praying? If you read back a few verses, why is he sitting here praying? He read the book of Jeremiah and he believed what Jeremiah said. And he's talking to God about what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said that I was reading in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 21. And he said the Babylonian captivity is going to be 70 years. So Daniel says, wow, okay, well, the 70 years is about up. So he goes to God in prayer. That's this prayer. Daniel wasn't throwing away the prophets. He wasn't rejecting the voice of the prophet. He has been embracing it. He's not doing these things as an individual. He's falling under the guilt of the nation as a whole because he's a citizen of Israel, a member of the nation of Israel, an Israelite, and was falling under their national sins, the national sins committed. So this isn't an individual with an astronomical sin debt. This is the nation. Back to Matthew 18. This is a nation with a large sin debt that's been building as long as they've been under the curses of the law. Goes back to Isaiah talks about it. Isaiah 1 describes this vain religious system, and then you can take it back to the days of the judges, and really you're going to push it. You see the seeds for this vain religious system planted in the book of Joshua, and really if you could stretch it back to the rebellion and those wilderness wanderings. This is that collective national debt of Israel. That's what this parable is talking about. That's what it's dealing with. The parable of Israel's national forgiveness of sins in the kingdom. That's what this one's dealing with. Through the new covenant, God provides forgiveness to Israel's national sins. He's not talking about individual personal sins. If you want to know how your individual personal sins are forgiven, you have to go to Romans 3. That will tell you how God has always justified people and forgiven people's sins going all the way back to the fall of Adam. If you want to know how God forgives and deals with the sins of the nation of Israel as a whole, you have to go to the non-Pauline scriptures, to our account here in Matthew. So the new covenant provides for the forgiveness, not of individual personal sins. If you come under the new covenant, you've already received justification and forgiveness of sins in the Pauline sense. In that kingdom, and they're going to have a foretaste in early Acts, a bigger foretaste in the tribulation period, and it's going to come to fulfillment in that kingdom when they're ushered into the kingdom and recreated into the nation of Israel. That new covenant is going to give the whole nation its forgiveness of sins. And every member in that nation participates in that. And what this parable is about is that those in good standing who extend that forgiveness to their brethren enjoy the blessing of that national forgiveness of sins. And those who don't will be then handed over to the tormentors, as our parables say. They're going to be sent out into the outer world. They're going to be placed back under the curses of the law. So let's look at this new covenant, because I think it's important to see, and we can put this all together. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, and you see this provision he's got here. This provision for the new covenant. All right, let's begin at verse 31, since that's really where it all starts. Behold, the days come. This is Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, here you got it. This is one of those points. You're all at this point now. God's throwing down the gauntlet here. Here you have to pick. You can't choose two answers. You can only pick one. God, in His Word, says that the new covenant was made with the house, the nation of Israel. Now, traditional Christianity comes along and say, no, the new covenant is with the church, the body of Christ. Well, take your pick. God says He made it with the nation of Israel, not the church, the body of Christ. We are not under the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't provide forgiveness of sins for individuals and people who are ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. There's not enough grace in the new covenant to provide salvation for ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. If you want to know how God saves ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him and forgives their sins, you need to go to Paul, and he explains it's through Christ and His cross. That's the only thing that is going to give you enough grace to have your sins forgiven. That is not what the new covenant. The new covenant, God says, now I know historical Christianity has taken and said God didn't really say it and He really meant it was for the church, the body. You can make your choice. He says here, it's given to the nation of Israel with regard to her prophetic program in the restoration of His glory on earth. Verse 31. He gave it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. See, that's why they're in this predicament. They broke the covenant, the law covenant, to come under the curses of the law. And so here's his answer to that. Although I was a husband unto them, He shepherded them through all this, and they still rebelled against Him and broke His law. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Again, you notice how he says it over and over? The house of Israel. Judah, the nation of Israel. Not, I'm going to say it again because it's so misunderstood, not the body of Christ. But this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days, this is the end time now. It's not in the time of the dispensation of grace today that God's working through His mystery program with the body of Christ to reestablish His glory in the heavenlies. The new covenant is a provision for how God is going to forgive the sins of national Israel so He can use her in His prophetic program to reestablish His glory on earth. Two different purposes, two different programs, two different peoples. And this is what he said. This is his provision for the nation of Israel. Verse 34, and they shall teach... go back to verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their innerward hearts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he's going to take the law. Remember in Matthew 5, what did he do with the law? Does anyone remember back in Matthew 5, what did he do with the law? He purified the law. Matthew 5, that's what he's doing. He's like, get rid of this man's tradition. Rip off this human tradition. Get off rid of this worldly wisdom. I know the law's down here somewhere. This vain religious system has covered up the law and buried it with their traditions and their commentaries and all that junk. And he just starts ripping off their traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes and the vain religious system. And he comes out with the purified law in that Sermon on the Mount. And he's going to take that purified law, and he's going to put the provision of the new covenant, is he's going to put that law in their hearts. Now, here's a problem. If you think the church, the body of Christ, is under the new covenant, then you got a big problem, because Paul says we're not under the law. Paul says this, you are throwing away most of your Christian experience, if you believe that, because you know what the new covenant puts in your heart? It puts in the law in your heart. You know what Paul says? His message of grace puts in your heart? It's not the law. It's not the new covenant. It's Christ. You really want to exchange the new covenant provision of having the law placed in your heart, even the purified law? And replace having, or would you rather have Christ in your heart? The new covenant writes the law on the heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, his grace message writes through his distinct apostleship, what it writes on the heart is Christ. Well, I don't know about you. I would much rather have Christ written on my heart than the law written on my heart. This is a provision for the nation of Israel as they go through that tribulation period and into that kingdom. This is how God's going to make them the nation he intends them to be. And here's a provision to have the law in their hearts. And we can add to this, there's another, in Ezekiel, he says that the Spirit is going to empower them to carry out that law. So that's what's going to happen in that kingdom. They get in that kingdom, and they're going to have a foretaste in early Acts and that tribulation period. They're going to have a foretaste of that, and they're going to have the law placed in their heart, and the Spirit is going to cause them to do something. Let's see what Spirit's going to cause them to do. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Now listen to this last phrase here, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the sin that's being forgiven in our Matthew 18. It's the sin that belongs to the nation. He's going to forgive the national sin of the nation of Israel. All the Israelites fall under the guilt of that sin, because they're Israelites under that nation. Just like all Germans fell under the guilt of Hitler's Germany, even though they weren't involved in it or didn't carry out the things he did or think the way he thought, they were all culpable because they're citizens of Germany. This is the sin that all Israelites are culpable of, not because they've done the individually personally, but because they're a member of that nation. And God gives them this forgiveness of this huge sin debt. And now back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And we'll start wrapping that up. Matthew 18. And we'll close with this. Back in Matthew 18. Now, for someone to come along who's been forgiven, he's been the recipient of this new covenant, national forgiveness of sins, for him now to begrudge a brethren. See, the whole thing, the Holy Spirit's going to, we just read, going to put the, through this new covenant provision for the nation of Israel, he's going to put the law in their hearts. He's going to give them the Spirit to, who will cause them to do it. And one of the things they're going to do is maintain peace and harmony in that believing remnant and the nation of Israel. And in order to do that, they have to forgive everybody's sins all the time without limit. Now, if someone comes along and they don't do that, then what does that show you? They're in rebellion against the Holy Spirit. They're refusing the work of God. They're refusing the provision of this new covenant blessing of forgiving, participating in Israel's national sins. So God is going to hand them over to the tormentors, hand them back over to the curses of the law. They're going to have to suffer. And many times the curses of the law were what? Death. Let's see an example of this in real life, because we have to close. So we'll close with this, an example of how this works. Let's go over to Acts. Let's skip to the end slide here. Oops. End slide here. Let's just look at this one final thing. This is how the children of the kingdom will participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins between themselves, the brethren, that is made available through the new covenant. And we see a picture of this in early Acts. So let's go to Acts and we'll close with this. Acts. Go to chapter 2. Now let's get the picture here. Remember what this is. This is Pentecost, right? Here's another one. You can go with the traditions of men, or you can go with what God says in his word. It's a simple choice. Elijah came and he confronted the nation. It's time to make a choice. You can't follow Baal and God at the same time. You got to pick one. And here in early Acts, at Pentecost here, traditional historic Christianity has told us what? This is the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. This is not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. He's continuing the work of Israel and her prophetic program. Everything in here is about Israel. Ye men of Israel. And at Pentecost, what do you have? You have thousands. People think millions even, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Jews from around the world, many not speaking Hebrew or any other language that would occur in Israel at this time. They all come around, and I want you to hear what he says now. Millions, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Jews from all around the world converge in the Jerusalem area. And look what he says about them. Look at verse 2. Keeping them all speaking different languages, all speaking coming from different areas of the world, thinking different ways, all that. And look what he says here after the preaching of Peter. Go to first chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. And they, I guess we need to go back a verse. Go to 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So you have all these Jews from all different areas of the world speaking all different language with all different backgrounds, with all different situations, and they converge on Jerusalem, and you have thousands joining this believing remnant. Now look what he says next. Thousands of people from all different backgrounds, they come, they believe, they're brought into the believing remnant. And look what it says in verse 42. And they continued. That's a present. They, without interruption, they continued continuously and steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They all immediately knew, all these thousands and people from around the world immediately knew the apostles' doctrine. I mean, I teach things to people, and they don't know what I'm saying after years and years and years. Now, maybe that's more my fault than that, but here you have people all around the world, and they all understood the apostles' doctrine. They were all in harmony, perfect harmony. See, this isn't something humanly possible. This is something the Spirit is carrying out among the people. He's putting their law in their heart, and he's causing them to walk according to it. look what he says here. So they're all instantly in continuous, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and that's worshipful fear, and many wonders and signs. And he goes on, verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord. Remember, these are thousands of people from all around the world. This show up one day, and here they are, all in one accord. Perfect fellowship. Continuing daily in one accord and breaking bread and so forth. Look at it now, flip over a couple pages. Of course, many thousands more have been saved by this time. Go over to 4, verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed, and remember, Peter and the 12 are doling out forgiveness, right? Forgiveness for the remission of sins is their whole preaching here. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. This whole group is they may have all just had one heart and one soul. They're in perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect peace. And they possessed and they gave up of what they possessed and so forth. But now look what happens. So that's what you have, the bulk of that believing remnant. But now look what happens. What happens here is what he's describing in our parable in Matthew 18. Look what happens next. But, chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back a part of it. And they didn't tell anyone. And his wife knew about it too, and they only brought a certain amount. Even though they said they were going to bring in the whole amount, they only brought a little bit of it. And Peter said unto Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why have you conceived this thing in thine heart? You see, now you have some rebellion. Here you had the whole group in perfect unity, perfect peace, perfect accord. Jews from all around the world. Most of them not even speaking the same language. And they're all with one heart and one soul. And now Ananias and Sapphira come on the scene. Spirit, the new covenant blessing. They have a foretaste of the new covenant blessing. The laws in their heart. They're given the Spirit to cause them to do it. But Ananias and Sapphira rebelled against that. And what happens to them is the same thing that he's talking about in our parable in Matthew 18. And Ananias, verse 5, hearing these things, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. He's put to death. Handed over to the tormentors. He didn't spiritually die. He physically died. He came under the curse of the law that calls for physical death. If he was a true believer, which I think he was as a member of the believing remnant, appears, then he's justified unto eternal life spiritually before God forevermore in the Pauline sense. But here, he's been handed over to the tormentors. He's been sold under the curses of the law, and blasphemy against the Spirit, lying to the Spirit, calls for what penalty? The death penalty under the law system. And he's put to death. And then, of course, we see next his wife gets put to death. That's what that parable, I believe anyway, in Matthew 18 is about. It's about their participation in Israel's national forgiveness of sins made through the new covenant blessings. And their job was to follow the lead of the Spirit. And if they were allowed the Spirit to lead with a purified law in their heart, they would forgive, pass that forgiveness, and share it with their fellow servants in our parable, the brethren.